Well, let's open our Bibles to the second epistle. Well, Brother Boyd Nicholson once said, heard him say that we're going to be reading from the second epistle to the Ephesians. Where do you find that? Revelation chapter 2. The first epistle was written by Paul, and the next one was written by John, as was dictated by the Holy Spirit, or rather by the Lord Jesus Himself. So we turn to Revelation chapter 2, the second letter to the Ephesians. However, I believe it would be good to begin with verse 19 of chapter 1. Verse 19 of chapter 1, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your candles or lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Remember what John said in verse 3, we'll look at that, of chapter 1. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Notice, blessed he who reads, he who hears, and he who keeps. That applies, of course, to all the scriptures, but particularly this, for he says, the time is near. In other words, the time is running out. You know, men are quite concerned about business transactions. There are often times that it's a matter of a particular date, a specific date, when a contract is to be completed, and all effort is made to meet the deadline. And it seems strange that we who have these blessed words, the prophecies of this book, seem to take it so lightly when all through the pages, it seems, the exhortation is, pay attention. The time is near. And this was written almost 2,000 years ago. You know, Paul said to the Romans, now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. So how near is it for us today? So brothers and sisters, I think it's time for us to really take heed to the things that are written in this book. All right, this is the beginning of the series on the letters to the churches. Seven letters to seven churches in Asia. Now, that's not all the churches that were in Asia. There were more. How many we do not know. But we know that the gospel had spread over that part of the world very early. And there were many, many churches planted throughout that region. But these seven churches, we'll notice, were chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ for a specific purpose. Why? Because there was a particular need. No doubt there were needs in other churches. But the Lord, who observes all things to the churches, or in the churches, sees some particular problems that needed to be corrected. And, in so doing, he saw the whole of church history and is in the future. So those seven churches not only represented the needs of that particular day, but they represent the needs all down through the ages. Because we, just as those people, we can read these letters to the seven churches and see how these blessed truths apply today. And that's not only a challenge, but it is also a judgment for those who have departed like these people. You see, we have a little bit of advantage in our day, inasmuch as we too have these, not only these letters, but we have a lot of history to go by. We have a lot of illustrations. How important it is that we take heed to these blessed truths of the Word of God. Now, if we'd like to know a little bit more about the history of the church at Ephesus, we won't take time to go into that. I trust that in the coming week you will do a little bit of studying on your own. I would recommend that you begin with the 18th chapter of Acts, where you find the church at Ephesus mentioned first. Here we find Apollos preaching the word faithfully there. We get to chapter 19, we find the Apostle Paul at Ephesus. And he spends 3 years there, laboring at the church at Ephesus. And he has written a letter to the church at Ephesus which contains some of the most glorious truths concerning the body of Christ. And we're thankful for that letter. As a matter of fact, it might seem rather strange that the Holy Spirit would move John to write this epistle. And as the Lord said, you have left your first love. Paul speaks more about love in his epistles to the Ephesians than he does in the other epistles. Now, I know he devotes one chapter to the Corinthians, chapter 13 on the subject of love. But look at how much he has to say about love to the Ephesians. And we'll turn to chapter 3 of Ephesians and read about three verses here, beginning with verse 17. Paul says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted, and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Great emphasis given on love. Now, we find here, first of all, this is an easy outline to follow, and you can apply this to all of these epistles. First, we have the commission, the commendation. Now, you've got to have, these all got to begin with the same letter, you know. The commission, the commendation, the condemnation, and conclusion. Now first we have John's commission to write to the angel of the seven churches of Ephesus, to the church of Ephesus. He says, write. So here's the commission to write. And notice, he's writing to the angel of the church at Ephesus. Some people say, oh, did the church of Ephesus have an angel watching over it? Well, this word angel means messenger. Now, sometimes it refers to angelic beings, that is, messengers from heaven, messengers of God. Sometimes they have been visible, and throughout the history of God's people, there have been times when he has, we find in the scriptures, where he has sent visible messengers to carry out a specific plan and purpose for God. But we notice here that the messenger, however, that he's talking about here is not an angelic being, but a messenger. Now, this messenger may have been an evangelist, could well have been. He might have been an elder. He might have been a preacher or teacher. It's a common thing today in the denominations for the pastors who comment on this. Instead of using the word angel, they'll use to the pastor of the church. I've heard that. I'm satisfied of you. To the pastor. In other words, they like to devote all of this and put the emphasis upon the one man over the church. But here it's not referring to the pastor. Simply, this is a lesson for us. If he meant pastor, he would have used that term, because it's used in other places, pastor or elder, so on. So this messenger could have been an evangelist or whoever. It's, he doesn't use one particular term. He just used messenger, whoever God has chosen. So this messenger is to deliver this letter to the church. This is the Lord's message. Notice, it's the message given directly to the church. And notice, first of all, he describes, the messenger is to describe, here is described to him the Lord Jesus Christ. The message comes from whom? The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Now, what did we read up there in verse 20 about the seven stars? We find a lot of symbolism in the book of Revelation, right? A lot of symbols and figures. And he said, and he explains it. Oftentimes you'll find it explained just as clearly as this. The seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches. So those stars were representative. Now, just imagine, John saw him, that is the Lord, and what did he have? He had seven stars in his right hand. And those seven stars are the messengers. So what does this mean? Well, holding the seven stars in his hand just simply means that the seven messengers are in the control of the Lord himself. This speaks of authority. I guess we could say this indicates omnipotence. Because the Lord Jesus, before going into heaven, remember, he said, "All authority hath been given to me in heaven and on earth." So all authority belongs to him. And he who holds the seven messengers in his right hand is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. There's another passage here we might look at in this connection of the Lord's power and authority. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 22, we read, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, he's just spoken of his resurrection, verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers have been made subject to him. All things are subject to him. So this speaks of his omnipotence, his power. So when he talks about holding, he's talking about authority. There's another thing represented here, and that is ownership. They belong to him. They are in his hand. They belong to him. Know you not that you're not your own? You have been bought with a price. Glorify God, therefore, in your body. These messengers were redeemed and purchased by the precious blood of the Lamb. So it speaks of authority, it speaks of ownership, and also it speaks of security. That is, no one can snatch them out of the Lord's hand. And a reference for that, if you want to jot it down, is John 10:28. He holds all his own in his hand, and he said, no one can snatch them out of my hand. And notice another thing. It says that he walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Here he is, walking among the lampstands. And what are the lampstands? Going back to verse 20, it explains it. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. And here we find the Lord walking in the midst of the churches. Now notice, He's amidst all of them. There are seven churches in Asia, and He's walking amidst them all at once. This speaks of His omnipresence. We've seen it demonstrated here, His omnipotence, and now we see His omnipresence, that He is everywhere. And just imagine, He was in the smallest of the congregations as well as the larger ones. And this tells us something else, too. The Lord is not concerned so much with numbers alone. He's concerned about people and how precious is every soul. For He said, where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst of them. One reason why churches get discouraged when they first start out is that they're so small and so few. As I mentioned to the dear brothers at Mount Washington one time, when there were just two or three families there meeting, I said, don't be so much concerned about who is not present as you are who is present. The Lord in the midst. We gather unto Him. That's what makes the meeting so important. It's not that the multitudes out there are not coming in, but who is there? The Lord Jesus Christ in the midst, where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst of them. Do we really believe that? When we come here on every Lord's Day, and particularly when we gather around this table, are we fully aware of who is present at that table? Who has invited us? This can become a ritual if we're not careful. Steve was talking about ritual this morning. And this Lord's Supper can become a ritual if we're not careful. I think it would be well for us to pray every morning before we gather here, Lord, help us to recognize Your presence. You have invited us. May we be conscious of His presence. And so this, what is a lampstand for, or candlestick, as some translations say? A lamp holder. What is a lamp for? What are these things for? Light. So that we do not sit in darkness. But this lampstand, it seems in the Scriptures, symbolizes light and testimony. The Lord Jesus said to His disciples, you are the light of the world? Oh, yes. I thought the Lord Jesus is the light of the world. Yes, He is, but we too are lights. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. The light, the testimony of the church is for what reason? To glorify Him who is head over all things to the church. So, we've looked at the commission to write in verses 1 and 2, or verse 1. Let's look at verse 2 now. For here He begins with the commendation. Now, He has something to commend them for, things that are praiseworthy. It's interesting to note that He starts out with commendation before He does with condemnation. He has found something good in the congregation that He wants to share first of all and commend them for. We have a tendency to look for what's wrong first. That seems to be our tendency in our nature. Now, notice in verse 2 He says, I know your works. Now, this speaks to us of the omniscience of the Lord. We've seen His omnipotence, His omnipresence, and now His omniscience. He says, I know. He knows all things going on in all the churches, all seven churches, and He explains them and exposes them to each one of the churches. Christ is aware of everything that goes on. You know, He knows not only about the works and the activities, that is, the things that would seem obvious to everybody, but He knows our motives. He judged the motives. And how important are motives to the Lord? They are extremely important. He said, I know your works. They were a busy people. There was a lot of activities going on. Here was a congregation that had a lot going on. As a matter of fact, he uses the term labor. He says, and your labor. This is toil. He's talking about strenuous effort. There were those that were really putting something in to the work there. And then your patience, perseverance. We might use another term today. You say, hanging in there. They were refusing to give up. Now, it wasn't easy in Ephesus. That was quite a city. We won't take time to describe all that was going on there, but there was a lot of pressure on the believers. Remember that Ephesus was the city of the goddess Diana. The main business in that city was making of idols and images and so on to the goddess Diana. And remember that the apostle Paul had quite an experience there in Ephesus when he was preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the moneymakers were all upset because it was cutting into their bank account, their pocketbook, their profit. You don't want to do that. Man gets uptight when you start getting into... Someone has said the most sensitive nerve in the body is that one that runs to the pocketbook. Now, there was another thing here we notice. It says, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and you've found them liars. Well, that's a good characteristic. You cannot bear or tolerate evil men. Let's turn to Romans chapter 16. And in verse 17, writing to the Romans, the Apostle Paul says, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them. Mark them. Note those people who are teaching false doctrine. And these people at Ephesus were doing just that. There were people coming in there with false teaching, and there were those who claimed to be apostles. In other words, they were coming there, we come with the authority of an apostle, one sent of God. And remember that John was the only real apostle left at this time. All the others had been martyred, had been killed for the sake of the gospel. John was still living. He was the last living apostle, and there were others who were coming, saying that they were apostles. And he said, you have found them to be liars. It's amazing how that many churches are careless about guarding against false doctrine. The tendency today is we want peace at any price. Be careful. We don't want any divisions. You don't oppose things. Let's just open the doors and accept everything that comes in. As I was sharing with one of the brothers earlier today at the break, it's amazing how many pastors of the evangelical churches today have bought into this promise keeper thing without examining its background and the background of those who found it. It's some gross heresies involved in the background. As a matter of fact, the founders of it, They don't even know the true gospel. It's amazing how that men who are in a responsible position to guard the flock and to see that the Word of God is taught as well as being protected from error, how that they don't examine all this. The Apostle Paul told Timothy, and imagine this, in referring to the teaching of the Word, he says, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. It is important to know who. and where the doctrine is coming from. And in today's evangelical world, it's sad to see that there are so many that have flipped their lids and buying in to this ecumenical movement. It's sad, and yet when you bring this out, this makes me an unpopular person in most congregations. You just don't speak out against these things today. If you want to become unpopular, you just out here, evangelical, you say something about the Promise Keepers, for example, and you become very unpopular. Well, we find that there were some problems in the early churches, but we find that one thing the church at Ephesus was doing, it was protecting the Word of God. They put those who claimed to be apostles to the test. And it said, and they found them to be liars. You mean you call them liars? Well, evidently they exposed them as such. Well, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and see what the Apostle Paul says by way of warning against false teachers. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning with verse 13, the Apostle writes, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." Someone has said, Satan is most effective when he's behind the pulpit with a Bible in his hand. Satan's influence is stronger through religion than any other way, because man feels that he needs religion. And there are all kinds of religion in the world. And it gives him a false hope and a false sense of security. The idea is, you've got to have religion. You've got to believe something. Each to his own way. Now, these people at Ephesus, it said they had persevered. That is, they had endured with great persistence in difficult times, but they were holding fast. And they were laboring without giving up. Notice in verse 3 says, "You've labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." They weren't going to give up. Say, my, what a tremendous congregation. Today, that congregation would be above reproach, wouldn't it? But there is one, as I said, who knows not only the works and the activities, the outward appearance, but there's one who looks upon the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance. He judges from the outward appearance. But God looks on the heart. And you would think that this is a perfect congregation. Well, my, it was commendable. It had a lot going for it. But in verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." My. Now you notice the word left, not lost. I've heard people use the word they've lost the first love. They hadn't lost their first love. They had left the first love. Now the difference there is great. If you've lost something, that you won't find it. But if you've left it somewhere, you can go back and get it. And so that's what he's saying here. You have left your first love. Well, again, turning back to the first epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 1 and verse 5, or verse 15, rather, Paul says, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints." But now we'll notice one difference here. Paul wrote his epistle in the mid-60s, and John wrote his in the mid-90s. There's a generation difference here. There is another generation to whom John is writing. This generation, with all the evidence that it had of a congregation that truly loved the Lord, was wholly devoted to Him, and loved one another, has, according to the Lord's observation, you've left your first love. Now, they loved the Lord, but their love was not really a fervent love. Apathy had crept in. You know, you say, well, how did this start? Where did it begin? Did the whole congregation decide to leave its first love? Oh, no, no. No, usually these things begin on an individual basis. We're all members of the same body, right? And each member has a particular part to play in the body. And each member has an effect upon the rest of the members of the body. What happens when one part of the body begins to kind of lose its strength and interest and so on? Does it have any effect on the rest of the body? Well, surely it does. And departure begins on an individual basis. You notice that night when the Lord had the disciples together, He was telling them what was going to happen, and these disciples began to look, Lord, is it I? Is it I? Well, I wonder if that's the same question we should ask when we think about a congregation leaving its first love. Should we say, is it I? Now, again, getting back to the subject of the Lord's Supper, why do we gather here from week to week around the Lord's Supper? Is it because it's a ritual or it's a habit? Or because there is a deep love and devotion in our hearts to the Lord? Well, it says you have left your first love. The first love, the first time they loved the Lord? Oh, I think he's talking about foremost love. He's talking about a heart that is really devoted to the Lord, completely devoted to Christ. I think it's a self-denying love. A love that puts Christ first in all things. You know, it's very possible for us to be active in the Lord's work. It's possible for people to be very, very active. And yet, when we look at the motives, what is it that moves people to such activities? It might be to the praise of men. They like to do it because someone's going to brag on them. Hey, that was great. You're doing great. Or it might be, we could do it just out of the idea that I can earn the favor of God. Well, isn't it much better to respond out of a heart of love if our works come from love? Remember what Paul wrote to the Corinthians concerning love? And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Well, there are many churches, no doubt also in the 20th century, that have started out well. But the Lord knows how many also have left the first love. Now, we may have a lot of outward show. We might have beautiful buildings and tremendous programs and big advertisements in the newspaper and so on. But in many of the cases, the Bible is not given the place it once had, and sin is tolerated. Isn't it sad that in some of the churches that were once evangelical and fundamental, nowadays when you read about their conferences and so on, the issues that come up at conferences, shall we allow homosexuals in the pulpit? And this kind of thing. It's not an issue if it's sin or not, but allow such to be in the place of teaching and so on. My. How do we maintain this first love? Well, first of all, it's a devotion to Christ. We have to stay in the Word. Looking at the Word as Christ's message to us. Not just as it is some book. Well, I ought to read it because it's got a lot of good stuff in it. But reading it as though I want to hear the voice of the Lord Jesus. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds to a believer's ear. For hearing His precious voice, would you like from day to day, if He were to audibly speak to us, He said, oh, I'd like to hear the voice of Jesus. We have it right here. And then we see here in verse 5, however, He gives some counsel and some warning. He says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Now, this He's talking about when you left your first love, you have fallen. They have fallen from a higher position, higher place of relationship with Him. And so what is the call? He says, repent and do the first works. Repent. Let the church repent? Oh, but Lord, we're Christians. I thought only unbelievers have to repent. Well, here's a call for believers to repent. And this is a sign if we have left our first love. If we don't see any sense of repentance, we have forgotten about that relationship with Christ that deserves my deepest devotion. And if I haven't been giving Him that, it's time to repent, brothers and sisters. To get on our knees before Him. Say, Lord, my heart has been growing cold toward You. And that's why that some of my actions are as they are. Why do we act the way we do sometimes? I wonder if it's because we've forgotten that devoted relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. So He says, you remember. Go back to those earlier days when you were really fervent for the Lord. Now, the warning is, if you don't do that, I'm going to come quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Remove the lampstand? The light and the testimony. You're going to lose your testimony for the Lord. Because He's the light, remember. We're simply holding up. We talk about we're the light. We're holding up the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's really the light and we're presenting Him to the world and to the congregation, to all of our fellow believers. We're holding forth the light. Now, He says to the church, you're going to lose that if you don't repent and do the first works. Now again, He has one little bit of commendation for them. He says, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Well, you say, who are the Nicolaitans? Well, nothing is much is known of them. And this is coming up again in the letter to the Pergamos, and we might deal with them a little bit there from what little information we have. So we're not going to take time to go into that. But one thing they still had. They hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which the Lord Himself hated. Now He says, and this brings it down to a personal basis. He says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now this letter, of course, was addressed to the church as a whole, wasn't it? But response must come from each individual. Why? Because each individual member of the body makes up the whole, right? So He puts it on an individual basis. If the influence is going to be felt throughout the entire church, it's going to have to begin with each individual, right? Each one of us. Not George or Jim or Joel, John, Helen, this and that. No. Everybody. Not just to single out a few. If so-and-so would, well, he that hath an ear to hear, an ear that is open, to the message of the Lord. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Yes, there is his promise. And we'll deal more with that too as we continue through this series. But we'll close with that today. Now the question is, where does the assembly here stand in relation to this letter to the church at Ephesus? Well, I don't know. Well, here's a suggestion. Let's begin with ourselves. Where do I stand? What is my relationship to the Lord? Could it be said of me that the Lord would be saying to my heart, "Are you, brother, you've left your first love. Or you're active, you're busy. But what about that heart's devotion to the Lord Jesus?" Well, of course, when the Lord deals with us, he deals with us on an individual basis. When we come to the judgment seat of Christ, is he going to take the whole congregation there? Each man's works shall be examined on an individual basis. You see, the Lord saves us one at a time, doesn't he? He doesn't save us by masses. Isn't that amazing? The Lord saves us one at a time, and we are accountable to him on a one at a time basis. Each one of us must give an account to the Lord. So, one of the characteristics we notice is Paul giving to Timothy as he describes the latter days. He said, and I think this applies truly in our day, men shall be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. I'm amazed how much it seems that there are people professing Christians who spend so much time and money on pleasures. It'd be interesting to note how that people can buy expensive items that have to do with pleasure, and if there is some particular need, a missionary need or something like that, oh, well, I just don't have the money. You know, we borrow money to buy this or that, but I haven't heard of many people borrowing money to give. They didn't have the cash. If there's a particular need that arose, well, the whole thing gets down to the basic. Do I love the Lord Jesus Christ above all else? Do I maintain that fervency? Well, I trust that the Lord will speak to our hearts, because we can't love the Lord too much. I don't think any of us here love him too much. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your precious word. We thank you for these letters that are so clear and plain. And now, our Father, it places such a responsibility upon us to respond to the truths presented here. O Lord, grant to us the grace and the ability to be obedient and submissive. And Lord, above all,